Well, thank you, Alan and Stephanie, for challenging us with that. I think that's the first time I've ever sang that hymn. And it's kind of a neat thought when you think of the angels and the 24 elders around the throne singing out, "Holy, holy, holy," and we just joined our voices with them in praising God. So what a wonderful, wonderful way to worship with the angelic hosts and those in heaven as we praise God. Well, let me now have you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. This morning we'll be looking at the first three verses. Romans chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. How many of us like to please ourselves? Well, to a degree, I think we all do. And that's certainly human nature. And that's probably our problem, is because this is human nature, and most of us are really wired according to our sin nature to want to please ourselves and only ourselves. And yet that is not the rule of the Christian life. That is not what we're to be about. And the Apostle Paul knows that, and he's about to teach us that in Romans chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, that our focus should not be on just pleasing ourselves, but on pleasing others after the example of Christ. That is the point of this whole three verses. We are not to please ourselves, but to please others after the example of Jesus Christ. So really, I could just close my Bible and sit down. That's what this is all about. But because I'm verbose and like to talk, I'm going to make you persevere through a message on this, and I trust the Spirit of God will bless it to our heart. Let me begin reading in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now you can see the outline quite clearly in these three verses. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul primarily tells them, don't please yourself. In verse 2, he tells them, please your neighbor. And in verse 3, he says, Christ did not please himself. And so Christ becomes the example. Now in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, is kind of beginning to wrap up this whole theme of Christian liberty and the ceremonial law. And of course, we brought in 1 Corinthians 8 about eating meat sacrificed to idols as an additional thought into that. But he's kind of wrapping this up, and he's addressing the strong still, and he says that they ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now notice in verse 1 when he says that the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, the word ought implies moral obligation. So we are morally obligated to carry the weaknesses of others. Now this, again, can refer to the secondary issues that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 14. This would be another exhortation to the strong to help the weak in those areas. John MacArthur summarized this idea well in his commentary when he says, to bear the weaknesses of fellow believers is not simply to tolerate those weaknesses, but to help carry them by not being critical or condescending, and by showing respect for sincere views or practices that we may not agree with. And that's part of, I think, what bearing the weaknesses of those without strength has in mind. But to be honest with you, I think the Apostle Paul is expanding the boundaries of this thought here a little bit more than just what was in chapter 14. I think the idea of bearing the weaknesses of those without strength is a little bit broader than just the way he's been defining weak and strong in chapter 14. So I think, I really think he is expanding his focus to include probably any area of weakness that a brother or Christian may have. And to be quite honest with you, we all have our areas of weakness, do we not? So this is an exhortation that we can all take to heart, that when we see others with various kinds of weaknesses, we are obligated to help them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 speaks of this more broader application when it says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Well, see, now that can be applied in many, many different areas. And I really think that Paul is kind of expanding the thought and the scope of this weakness idea to include many different kinds of weaknesses. So, we are obligated to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. This would be similar to Galatians 6:2 that has the very same word bear in it that we find here in verse 15. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I really think that's what Paul is driving at. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to bear one another's weaknesses and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The word to bear, the verb here in verse 1, means to carry. To help someone carry a burden. We're to shoulder the weaknesses with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word weaknesses here in verse 1 is a word that can have many different forms in the New Testament. It primarily refers to physical illnesses like diseases and sicknesses. If you look in the Gospels, it's almost predominantly used for people that are physically sick. That's part of their weakness. It can also refer to those who are buried under the various trials of life. Have you ever been there? You ever been overwhelmed by the trials of life? That's a weakness. We grow weak in those circumstances. Those whose faith is weak. Those who need encouragement. Those who are depressed. Those who are anxious. Those who feel fearful. Those who need help. All of these are different expressions of weaknesses that we should be attuned and sensitive to in terms of ministering to one another. I think a great example of this is that wonderful story in Mark chapter 2 of the paralytic. The paralytic wanted to go see Christ. He was hoping that Christ might be able to heal him of his paralysis in his legs. But of course, his legs don't work. So how in his weakness is he going to get to the Savior? Well, he had four strong friends. And those four friends picked him up on his cot and they carried him to Jesus Christ. And I think that's the general picture that's presented here. That we are to pick up our weaker brothers and sisters, and regardless of the area of weakness that they may have, and help carry them to Christ and help minister grace and strength to them. I think that's one of the main ideas that's being communicated here. Remember many examples of this in the Bible. Moses carried the weaknesses of the nation of Israel and endured their stubbornness and their idolatry by faithfully praying for God's mercy and forgiveness. And in so being faithful and praying for them, he helped carry their weakness. You see, that's a way to carry one another's weaknesses. Another way is in the book of Proverbs, where it talks about the importance of good news. Proverbs says, bright eyes gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones. Some people are shriveling up. They're under malnutrition because of the trials in their life. And good news puts fat on the bones. It brings health and vitality. Another proverb says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. So those who bring good news and words of encouragement and words of comfort from the Scripture can give hope and strength to those who are weak. I think that's within the context. When Moses was weary trying to hold the staff up for Joshua to do battle against the Midianites, wasn't it Aaron and Hur that came alongside and held up his arms so that he could prevail? So that Joshua would prevail. That's the ministry of the strong coming to help the weak. And again, I think we all probably are strong in some areas and we all are probably weak in some areas. But the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to minister to those who have needs around us. Practically, this can take many additional ways. Cleaning somebody's house who can't do it out of sickness. Cooking meals, raking leaves, working on cars. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. It's ministering to those who are too weak or unable to do what they need to do. Now, to be quite honestly, ultimately, it's the Lord who does all of this. It's the Lord who bears our weaknesses. It's the Lord who ministers strength to our heart. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 4:15. The reason why the Lord does this is because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ knows. Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses, whatever they are. Christ can sympathize with them. So He's the one who best ministers to us. Psalm 68, verse 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden." And Peter realized this and exhorted his readers to cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. So really, it's the Lord who strengthens the weak. It's the Lord who ministers to those that are suffering or going through trials, who are beaten down and weary. But you know, the Lord oftentimes does that directly from heaven, but more times than not, He uses other believers in Christ to do that. The way the Lord primarily ministers to the weaknesses of others is through you and through me, as we're sensitive to ministering grace and love and mercy to those who need it, material needs to those who need it. That's how the Lord primarily does it. And that's what Paul is really focusing on here. This is really the heart of a servant, that we want to minister to other people. Look for their areas of weakness, maybe where they're struggling. Minister grace to them. You know, this is an excellent exhortation to parents, and especially fathers who must bear the weaknesses of our children. I think it's a good word to us as fathers to be sensitive to the weaknesses of our children and to minister to them in light of that. We must patiently persevere in training them. They don't always get it the first time, nor the tenth time, nor the thousandth time. And you've got to persevere in love and patience. We must not exasperate them, as Paul exhorts us. Don't frustrate them. Don't discipline them too harshly or too unreasonably. We need to be wise in dealing with the weaknesses and of our own children. It's just like a father going on a walk and he invites his little two-year-old son that goes with him. Can the father walk at his normal stride? And I always get in trouble when my family goes walking because I've got long legs and Patty has short legs, and it's easy for me to just kind of go on ahead at my own pace. But I have to be sensitive to shorter legs. And so we slow down and we let them stay with us. It's a good exhortation to husbands, I think, where we're to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, because Peter tells us that our wives are the weaker vessel. He says, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, we need to carry this application into our marriages. Sometimes we think our wives ought to think the same way that we think. Well, they're wired differently. They're created differently by God. They don't look at things the same way that we do. They have strengths and they have weaknesses, like we have strengths and we have weaknesses. But we're exhorted to live with our wives in an understanding way, with an eye to the weakness of their character that makes them so precious and such a wonderful counterpart to our hardness and crustiness. We need to have an eye to that and understand and live with them in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. So I think in verse 1, this is a wonderful exhortation, and I really think that it really goes beyond just the boundaries of chapter 14. We all have our weaknesses. What Paul is trying to attune our eyes and our ears is to be sensitive in whatever area that your brother or sister in Christ may have a weakness to minister to them. He goes on and adds to that in verse 1, we need to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You see, we can't bear others' weaknesses and want to do our own thing at the same time. There's a conflict there. We must be willing to choose sacrifice for the sake of service than self-indulgence for the sake of our own pleasure. When it comes to dealing with others, we need to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of service, not self-indulgence for the sake of my own pleasure. We do sometimes please ourselves, and I don't think Paul is saying that that's always wrong. We please ourselves sometimes in very harmless ways. When I go to Brahms and I order my pecan caramel fudge sundae, I'm pleasing myself, I admit it. And I don't think that's wrong, unless I eat three or four of them. But the idea that I think the apostle is talking about here when he says, and not just please ourselves, is really the idea of selfishness and self-centeredness. We're not to be selfish. We're not to be self-centered. But we're to look out for others. We're to be more concerned with others. We're to have an eye to their welfare, to doing what's best for them. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, or verse 3 and 4, said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what he's saying here in Romans 15, verse 1. You see, our sinful self is really our greatest enemy and problem. The self never gets enough of what it wants. And you and I are born with a nature that is sinfully selfish. That's our human nature. Without grace, that's what we are. We are sinfully focused upon ourselves. And it will never get enough of what it wants. The self is like a bottomless pit. Give it a steak and it wants the cow. Give it the cow and it wants the herd. Give it the whole herd and it wants two herds. There is no end to the appetite of self. Self wants to be indulged all the time. Self wants to be exalted all the time. Self wants to run wild and do whatever it wants. So the key to dealing with self is part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's being willing to say no to self, to deny self, because our sinful self always wants to reign. It always wants what it wants whenever it wants it. And Paul is saying you can't just please yourself or you'll never minister to other people. You've got to have a heart to the weaknesses, the needs, the concerns, the burdens of other people and minister to them. But if you're always focused upon yourself, what I want to do, then you're never going to be ministering and helping to carry the burdens of others. Self cares only for self and not for others. And thus it's impossible to go around pleasing ourselves and bearing the weaknesses of others. So that's the first exhortation. Don't please yourself. Minister to other people. And then in verse 2, he adds to that, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So number one, don't live your life just trying to please you. Don't just try to think that, you know, your life is totally yours to do with as you want. No, you've got to obey God. You've got to minister to other people, right? That's far more important than you doing what you want to do. We've got to do what the Scriptures want us to do. And what the Scriptures tell us to do in verse 2 is each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. If you please someone, you know, another way to look at this is you just make them happy. You bring a blessing upon them. You please them. Now, we need to qualify that, obviously. Common sense tells us that. Scriptures certainly tell us that. doesn't mean we always please our neighbor regardless of whatever it is they want. It doesn't mean if your neighbor is a lazy bum and he wants you to mow his yard each week so he doesn't have to do it or so he can save the $40 that he's paying the guy to mow it, that you're obligated to go mow his grass for him. I don't know. It might be a good idea. It might be a great gospel witness for him. But yeah, I mean, it can get extreme. Because before long, you're mowing everybody's yard on your whole block, and it can get out of hand, to say the least. We do not please others out of their sinful motives or for their sinful ends. That's certainly understood. Also, pleasing others can be a snare. You know, there's some people that always try to please others no matter what, just because of a weakness in their own character. And they need to understand that pleasing others can oftentimes bring a snare to their life, particularly when we want to please others more than we want to please God. You know, just a couple of weeks, I met with a man, and he was bringing this to me as a problem that he was still wrestling with, that he has a desire to please others more than a desire to please God. So it's a reality within our struggle with our own flesh. But there are times when pleasing men is not good, and we must not do that. For example, in Galatians 1:10, in preaching the gospel and being faithful to the gospel, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So there are times when we cannot please men and be faithful to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul also says, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." See, if you're always bent on pleasing men, then you're never going to confront them with their sin. You're never going to hold them accountable to the Scriptures because you want to please them. And sometimes parents fall into this trap. We don't discipline our children. We don't correct them because we want to stay friends with them. We want to please them. And that's the last thing they ought to be doing. They need to hold their children accountable to the Word of God, because that's where those children are going to be the most blessed, right? It's when they're obeying God, when they're doing what's right in the Lord's sight. That's what we want for them, because that brings the greatest good for them. But whenever we begin to compromise and to please men just for the sake of pleasing men, then we're not doing what's necessarily right in the sight of the Lord. Being a man pleaser can be a bad thing. Listen what the rulers did in John chapter 12. They professed faith in Christ, but they were not confessing Christ before others. You know, it's important. When you confess your faith in Christ, you're to confess it also before others. That's a part of our salvation. We need to be doing that. But they wouldn't do it. So these rulers saw Christ. They heard Him preach. They believed in Him. They went back in their synagogues, but they were not confessing Christ. And the reason is given to us in John chapter 12, verse 43. For it says, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's when pleasing others becomes a snare. When if I ever get to the point where I'd rather please you than to please God, then it's a snare for my soul, right? And this happens, we're tempted in this way in many times of our life. So when Paul is saying, please your neighbor, there are certain biblical restrictions. You don't do it if it compromises the gospel. You don't do it if it's going to bring about sin, or if it's bad, or if it's a denial of God or Christ or the Scriptures. That's when we're not to be concerned about pleasing our neighbor. Obviously, the godly man tries to be at peace with his enemies, but sometimes that can't always happen. Now, we must read on in verse 2, because now Paul tells us the proper motivations for pleasing our neighbor, and this is where it all kind of comes together here in verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So if I please my neighbor, I must do it with this goal in mind. I want to please him Because in doing so, it's going to bring good to him and it's going to edify him. That's my motivation. If it doesn't fulfill this twofold motivation, then it may not be something you should do. Now, when he says to do it for his good, that's your neighbor's good, and the good here is spiritual good. That's the primary focus. You please your neighbor for his spiritual good. And it can involve material good, like if someone is in financial problems, well then that ministry would be included. But notice what he goes on to say, to his edification. That means to build him up in his faith, to help him grow spiritually and strong in Christ. So we are to please our neighbor with a view to ministering grace to him. That's the point. And that's what Paul has in mind here. We're not to please ourselves. We're to be focused on pleasing others, but not just in any indiscriminate way. We're to please others to minister grace to their life. So that's what he's focusing on. We're not to please him at all if it encourages him to sin. Now, Queen Jezebel did that with her husband. She wanted to please her husband. In and of itself, that's something good. But for her, it was very evil and wicked because it was to please him to accomplish a sinful end. And you know what that sinful end was, don't you? King Ahab spied a vineyard that he lusted after, he coveted. It was a vineyard owned by a man by the name of Naboth. And he went to Naboth and he wanted to buy the vineyard from him. And Naboth said, no, I like my vineyard too. I think I'm going to keep it. Well, Queen Jezebel, that snake, that serpent, who is that one preacher that called her a slimy toad that sat on the throne or something like that? She wanted to please her husband, but in a sinful way. So she orchestrated this whole thing to put him to death, put Naboth to death. So a husband, King Ahab, could have his vineyard. Obviously, that's wrong. Aaron sought to please the people by making them a golden calf. That's wrong. You don't please someone for sinful ends. You please them for their good and for their edification. Absalom stood at the gate of Jerusalem and stole away the hearts from his father, King David, by telling them that, look, if you have a lawsuit, you're not going to get any justice from my father. He's not going to help you. No one's going to do it. And, you know, I've heard your story, and I think you're definitely in the right. And, boy, if I was king, I would sit on the throne, and, boy, I'd certainly pass in favor of you. I would render the verdict and justice on your side of the deal. And he stole everybody's hearts. Why? For selfish motives. So we're not to please others if it results in sin for them or sin for us. We're to please them for their good. We don't please them for our good. We're not out there just trying to please everybody so I can get something out of it. Those are devious motives that are not in view here at all. We're to please them for their good. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33 says, just as I also please all men and all things. But then listen to what he says. I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. See, that's why he wanted to please them, is to minister good to them, to minister grace to them, to help them grow in the understanding of the gospel of Christ and to be saved. That was his motivation in pleasing all men in all things. It's for their spiritual good. We need to keep that in mind. And then the very next verse he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. So Paul said, I'm not pleasing myself, I'm pleasing others because I'm imitating Christ. And that's exactly where Paul goes with this now in verse 3. For he says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ is the supreme example of one who did not please himself. His circumstances were by his Father's design, and he delighted in being obedient to them. And even in his humanness, his human nature. Even in the garden of Gethsemane, when he was tempted so terribly facing the cross, and he fell on his face and he prayed to the Father, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But he went on to say, "Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." See, he didn't please himself. He didn't say, "Lord, I demand that You take this cup from me. Lord, this suffering on the cross, this cup of wrath that I must bear for all of these sinners, Lord, I demand You take it from me." No, he did not please himself. Of course, really in a sense, that was his joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? Hebrews 12. But he always submitted himself to the will of the Father. That's the point. We're not to please ourselves, but we're to follow the example of Christ who did not please himself. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." What was His food in life? Not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. See, His whole life was devoted to pleasing His Father. John 6:38, He also said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 8:29 says, "For He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Christ is the supreme example of one who did not please himself, but pleased His Father. And may God give us that heart. We're so selfish in so many ways. I mean, I smell it in my life at times and it just nauseates me almost. We always have this tendency to, I want to do what I'm going to do. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's a hard heart. That's a stony heart. That's going to bring all kinds of snares and troubles in that life if they're not willing to submit themselves to the will of God. That's where blessing and peace and joy come from, is obeying God, not just doing what I want to do. And you see, Christ is our pattern for putting others before ourselves. Christ did it. We should do it. Remember in Philippians 2, the verse I just read, that with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, that's the point. I want you to look at others' interests as more important than yourselves, because that's what Christ did. Philippians 2, exactly the same thought. And he goes on to describe Christ when he said, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." See, Christ is our example. He was willing to sacrifice himself in ministering to other people according to the will of God. And he becomes our example, our model. We're to imitate him. Now it's interesting in verse 3 here, to support this idea that Christ did not please himself, Paul says, "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." Well, how does that fit? How does that explain biblically the idea that Christ did not please himself, but pleased others? Well, this comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. And Psalm 69 is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, where David is crying out to God because his enemies have surrounded him. He's sunk in the mire. He fears that they're going to kill him. He's crying out to God for mercy and help. And many of the things that he writes about in Psalm 69 also parallel the life of Christ. So the earthly experiences of David become a type or an Old Testament picture of similar things that our Lord had to endure. That's why we call it a messianic psalm. It comes out of the life of David, but it also predicts and prophesies of similar things in the life of our Lord. Now, in that psalm, again, David is going through circumstances, very difficult circumstances in his life that parallel the life of Christ. And particularly, those who were hating David and were reproaching, those who were hating God and reproaching God were now turning those same reproaches on David. That's the idea. The reproaches of those who reproach you, O God, that God is the you there, fell on me. So he's talking to God and he's saying the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's what David's saying. Obviously, he's representing God in the kingdom. He's the king. People are hating him because of his faith, because of his commitment, his love for God. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, as we apply this to Christ, we can apply it in two ways. We can say on the one hand that this was similar to what Christ endured in his earthly ministry, because throughout his ministry, he bore the reproaches of many, many people. I mean, the Jews and the Jewish leaders would call our Lord and insult him with the name Samaritan. And he's insane, or he's demon-possessed. And there's a sense here in which the reproaches that they were making to God, because in effect they were also issuing out to Christ, the Son of God. So the scribes and the Pharisees often belittled our Lord, mocked our Lord, ridiculed him, brought reproaches upon him. And all of this was because he was doing the will of the Father. But I really don't think these reproaches should be understood in the context of the life of our Lord, his earthly ministry. I think it's primarily focusing upon what he endured on the cross. So Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm that I think primarily looks to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. The reason why I say that is because several verses in Psalm 69 are linked right to the crucifixion event of our Lord. For example, farther down in Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Well, that's what happened to Christ on the cross, and that's quoted as a reference there. So you see how Psalm 69, from what David is experiencing, it echoes and parallels what the Lord was experiencing even while he was hanging upon the cross. There's another verse even farther down in Psalm 69 that suggests that as a messianic psalm is primarily looking to the death of our Lord. And there's a verse there that talked about may, referring to the enemies of David, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And that verse is quoted in Acts chapter 1 and refers it to Judas, who betrayed Christ and had him crucified. So I think that when Paul is quoting this in verse 3, and he says that Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He, in effect, what this is saying in Christ's example is that these sinful men who are reproaching you, God, their sins of these wicked enemies of yours are now being placed on me. They have fallen on me. And this is a veiled picture of what Christ did on the cross. It's an idea of what the Lord was enduring. And this happens, it happened even in a very literal sense. Because remember when our Lord was going through his trial and the Roman soldiers would strip him and they put a scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns and they started beating him with these reeds and they would kneel down before him and mock him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" There is a sense in which literally this is going on. And later on when he's hanging on the cross, they would hurl abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying these things to him. So it even happened in a literal sense. But even more and deeper beyond that, I think the Apostle Paul is applying this to all of the sins, all of the reproaches of the enemies of God for whom Christ is dying on the cross for. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And in effect, this is what Jesus is now saying on the cross. He's saying to the Father, Father, the reproaches of those who hate you have now fallen upon me. I am bearing their sin. I am bearing their insults, their mockings, their reproachings. All of their sin, Lord, is now falling upon me. And I understand this ultimately. And I think Paul is quoting this ultimately as a reference to Christ's substitutional, sacrificial death on behalf of His enemies. He wasn't pleasing Himself. He was suffering. He was carrying their weaknesses to minister grace to His enemies, to those who hated Him, to those who mocked Him, to those who brought their reproaches upon Him. I think the idea is summed up in Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what He was doing. That's what this quote ultimately has reference to. That when Christ died, He bore our reproaches. He bore our sins. And the word reproaches becomes more extensive for just not verbal sins, but all of our sins that are laid upon Jesus Christ. Peter says that while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And all of this He did for those who formerly and previously reproached Him and mocked Him and sinned against Him as His enemies. Who's in view there? You and me. We were the enemies of Christ before His grace conquered us. We were the ones who were mocking and scorning and sinning and reproaching against Him. And yet God in His mercy took all of our sin and all of our wickedness, both in word and thought and deed, and laid it upon the Son. And then the Father from heaven smote Him and judged Him and made Him suffer God's just and holy and righteous wrath for our sins. Christ did not please Himself, but He went to the cross doing the will of the Father to do good to us. To do good to us. To save us from our sins. That's why He now becomes our model and our example. Don't just please yourself, please your neighbor, but do it after the example of Christ, who suffered and bore the weaknesses of those without strength for their good and for their edification. And there's no greater example of that than Christ and what He did for us on the cross. What's the greatest good that you could ever, ever hope to experience and taste? What's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you? It's to have your sins forgiven. It's to have your soul cleansed from its sin. That is the greatest good. All other goods, that they fall by the wayside in comparison with the greatest joy and the greatest good of knowing that me as a sinner have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. And I have a Savior and a King and a Master and a Lord and a God who loves me and has provided the way for me to go to heaven forever and ever. That is the greatest good. Nothing can compare with that. There is no human love that can compare with the love of God.